This evening we begin a new series in the evenings on 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a neglected letter. I wonder how many of you have ever heard a sermon series through it. You may have heard of a sermon on a verse here and there. But we're going to spend the next 7 weeks going through 2 Peter. It's his second and last letter. He writes it from a prison in Rome, most probably between 64 and 68 AD, under Nero's persecution of Christians. It is a letter which really constitutes a farewell speech. As we see from verse 14 of chapter 1, he speaks of putting off his body soon, just as the Lord Jesus had made clear to him. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. We're not told to whom this letter is written, but we presume it is to the same audience of churches, the elect exiles of the dispersion around Asia Minor that he writes to in his first letter. A predominantly Gentile audience is presumed here in 2 Peter. So let us hear this epistle of Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I was flying out of Nairobi and I nearly missed my flight. It wasn't because I was late. It wasn't because I had any dangerous goods on me. It was because I had not confirmed my reservation. This was in the late 1990s, before there was anything like online check-in. And in those days, when you were flying internationally, the airline would ask passengers to phone beforehand to confirm their reservation. My dad worked for the airline, British Airways, and he had got me a standby ticket to fly home out of Nairobi, but I was meant to confirm my reservation. And on this particular occasion, I just presumed upon my reservation. I never phoned to confirm it. And when I got to the airport, the BA official behind the desk told me that the flight was overbooked, and because I hadn't phoned to confirm my seat, I most likely wasn't getting on the flight. Long story short, I did get on, but only because other people didn't turn up. I nearly missed my flight because I didn't confirm my reservation. And that's what this opening passage in 2 Peter is all about, confirming our reservation, confirming our place in heaven. It's there in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be provided richly for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The picture in verse 11 is that of a patron welcoming a friend to a lavish reception in his home. Or it's the picture of an Olympian athlete returning home after a victorious race and being received by the home crowd. Perhaps in our day we see it with the FA Cup. When the team wins the FA Cup, what do? They go home and they are welcomed by hundreds of thousands of people in the city as they celebrate their victory. Well, that's the picture here. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming us home after our victorious Christian life. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. He wants us to ensure that we catch our flight, so to speak. He wants to ensure that we get home, that we get to heaven. He wants us, verse 11, to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, Peter orientates us towards that future goal. It's there in verse 11, as we've seen, and then just glance down to chapter 1, verse 19. He speaks of the day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. Chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks of the coming judgment. In chapter 3, verse 4, he confronts the false teachers who mock Christians about the coming of Christ. Same again in verse 7. In verse 10, he warns us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In verse 12, he says we await the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, we await the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, he speaks again of waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And then look how the letter closes. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. There's at least 10 explicit references to the future day of the Lord in this letter. 2 Peter orientates us towards the future, towards that day in which the wicked will be punished and the righteous will enter the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. They will enter into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And Peter's concern for us is that we get there, that we catch our flight, so to speak, that we get home. And his point is, you can't get home unless you confirm your reservation. You can't get to heaven without hard work. You can't get there without zeal. Just like an Olympian athlete returns home to experience that warm and generous reception only because they worked hard to win the race. Just like the football team is welcomed in the city by their home fans only because they worked hard on the pitch to win the game. So it is with us Christians. The only way to experience that lavish reception in verse 11 of the Lord Jesus welcoming us into his eternal kingdom is by zeal, by diligent hard work, by expending energy. It's what Peter says in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He repeats what he's been saying in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, etc. Diligence, zeal is a theme for Peter. He uses it of himself in verse 15. And I will make every effort. So there's the third reference, verse 5, verse 10, now verse 15, and then jump forward to chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these new heavens and new earth, be diligent to be found by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. And that is what 2 Peter is all about. It's an exhortation towards diligent, godly living while we await the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It's an exhortation towards diligent, godly living while we await the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter in a nutshell. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, capture the heart of it. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 does the same. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, speaking of the judgment and destruction of the world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? And verse 14 again, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. 2 Peter is an exhortation towards diligent, godly living while we await the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, that sounds a wee bit like salvation by works, doesn't it? Just look again at chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Notice now the conditional clause. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Then look at the motivational clause. For in this way, that is you practicing these qualities, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation by works? Well, it would be if verses 10 and 11 was how Peter began his letter. If Peter began, Simeon is just a Jewish version of Simon. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to you brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you won't fall, but instead you will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's how Peter began the letter, then we could say he's teaching salvation by works. Because there's no indicative out of which the imperative arises. He just begins with a command. But verses 10 to 11 is the climax of Peter's opening statement. They get to the heart of the paragraph. They get to the heart of this whole book. But they're the climax, which means that there's a context to these words that we must take note of if we're going to understand them properly. Verse 10 begins with a therefore, which means we need to see what precedes it in order to understand these verses. Before we come to see the need for a diligent, zealous confirmation of our place in heaven, Peter first makes 2 points. Number 1, Christ's gracious provision and promise. Christ's gracious provision and promise of the godly life. Verses 1 to 4. We see this in a number of ways. Verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The word obtained or received in the NIV, it carries the sense of receiving something by lot or by divine will. Our faith, says Peter, is a received faith. It's not an earned faith. It comes by the grace of God and by his divine will. And 2 other things in the verse confirm this. First, the faith that we obtain, receive, is of equal standing with the apostles. The ours in verse 1 refers to the apostles. These were the men who lived with Jesus, saw his every move, saw him die, witnessed his resurrection, watched him ascend into glory. And Peter says that our faith is of equal worth with theirs. It's as precious as theirs. which means there's no pecking order when it comes to becoming a Christian. There's no elite Christians. There are no second-class Christians. There is no inner ring with Jesus. Everyone is on equal footing. Apostle, non-apostle. Jew, like Peter, writing to Gentiles. People who saw Jesus alive, people who never saw him alive. Our faith, says Peter, is of equal worth. It is as precious as even the faith of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, which means it can't be earned. It has to be received by grace. And we see that it has to be received by grace because of what Peter goes on to say in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The means by which we receive this faith is a grace from God. But notice also the means by which we get it. Verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and Savior. It's one of the most explicitly Christological statements in the whole of the New Testament, speaking of Christ's deity. And it's underlining that he is the one who provides the righteousness by which we obtain our faith. And that means we don't contribute any of our own righteousness. Again, that's underlined in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. So even here in the opening verses, Peter is reminding us that our faith, the godly life that we will live, is a gift from Jesus himself. And Peter stresses this again in verses 3 and 4. As I read these verses, just note the word granted. It carries the idea of a grant from a royal bounty. It's a picture of grace. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Our life, our Christian life, which Peter calls here the godly life, is a gift from God. It's a gift from Jesus Christ himself. By his divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The life and godliness here are not two separate things, as if Christ gave us life, like he gives everyone life, and then we also have godliness in that life. No, the idea here is the kind of life that God, that Christ gives us. It's the godly life. Your friends at school, at university, and work all have life just as you have life. They live, they breathe, they eat, they drink, they work, they play, just like you do. But Peter here is talking about a different kind of life, a different quality of life, which has been graciously given to us. It's called the godly life. And the life has come to us through the knowledge of Christ, who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's just a reference to his glorious achievement in his life, death, and resurrection. This is the godly life that has been granted to us. And then in verse 4, Peter gives us another insight into this godly life. It is the God-like life. That's what partaking of the divine nature means. Christ has graciously provided the godly life, and he has graciously promised us to partake of the divine nature. Now, Peter doesn't mean that we partake of the very being of God, that we become God or become a part of God, or that we participate in the Trinity. That would be to change the Trinity, and God does not change. No, Peter simply means that we become like God in his nature, in the sense that we will become immortal, incorruptible, happy. we will enter a God-like state of existence, and we will never change from that state. It is what God originally intended when he made us in his image and gave Adam the opportunity to raise us up to the state of eternal life and happiness. But Adam failed to raise us to that state. But Christ came and did raise us to that state and will raise us to it. He's graciously promised to do so. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? That we will become like God, immortal, morally perfect, eternally happy. It's the experience right now of all the glorified saints in heaven. They await their glorified bodies, but right now they partake of the divine nature in holiness, in righteousness, in knowledge. They have entered the state of happiness forever after. And they will never change from that state. John Calvin has a beautiful phrase on this verse. He says, "This is like nothing. There is nothing more outstanding can be imagined. Nothing more outstanding can be imagined." C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful essay, The Weight of Glory, says that if we were to see such a God-like creature now, we would be tempted to worship them precisely because they are so God-like. Now, Lewis wasn't saying that they are God or they have become God or they've become a part of God. No, the creature-creator distinction will always be there. It will never be erased. But the creature-creator likeness will be perfected. We will be perfectly in the image of God in holiness, righteousness, immortality, and happiness. One day we're going to be as happy as God is. No wonder Calvin said, "Nothing more outstanding can be imagined." And that is what Christ has graciously promised us. He's granted to us the godly life, verse 3, and he has promised us the God-like life, verse 4. And the final clause of verse 4 underlines this God-like life. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now note what the verse does not say. It does not say that we have escaped from the world, as if this material world is corrupt. No, the great antithesis in the Bible is not between grace and nature. It's between grace and sin. The natural world that God made is not the problem. It's the corruption that is in that natural world because of sinful desire. That's the problem. The problem is not matter, the material of nature. The problem is sin that has corrupted that matter. And that is what we have escaped from as Christians. God has begun to change us ethically, morally. And he's leading us towards the new heavens and the new earth, as Peter will say in chapter 3, in which righteousness dwells. Now, he's not saying that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the imputed righteousness of Christ is going to dwell in it, sort of float around like air. Now, what he's saying is that the new heavens and the new earth will be heavy in physicality, and they will be thick with embodied morality. There is going to be embodied righteousness in heaven. Our righteousness lived out in the new heavens and the new earth. We have escaped the corruption of this world because of sinful desire, and we're heading for embodied righteous lives in heaven. So this is the life that Jesus has graciously provided for us and promised us. It's the godly life, verse 3. It's the God-like life, verse 4, and it is the sin escaping life, verse 4. So this is the first thing that Peter wants us to see. Before he tells us to confirm our reservation in heaven, he says, think about Christ's gracious provision and promise of the godly life. Which brings us then to our response in verses 5 to 7. We've seen Christ's gracious provision and promise of the godly life, and now we come to our zealous provision for the godly life. Our zealous provision for the godly life. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Precisely because Christ has graciously provided and graciously promised the godly, God-like, sin-escaping life, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, etc. The phrase, make every effort, here is this idea of diligence, of zeal, of expending energy. And the word supplement, or add in the NIV, means to provide at one's own expense. If verses 3 to 4 is about what Christ provided for us, verses 5 to 7 is what we are to provide in response. We are to supply different virtues. It's a bit like our physical lives, you know. Our parents give us life by grace, without our choice, according to their will. And then our life needs supplemented with vitamins and nutrients if our life is ever going to be sustained or grow. Life has been graciously given to us by another, and now we need to provide life for ourselves. Our parents give us life, we supplement our lives with the right vitamins, etc. And it's the exact same with the Christian life. Christ has graciously provided it for us. He's graciously promised the God-like state in the future. And now we need to make every effort to feed that life, to supplement it, to cause it to grow. And Peter gives us a list of virtues, like a list of vitamins that will grow our godly life. He says, supplement your faith with virtue. The faith here is your faithfulness, your commitment to Christ. Supplement that with virtue. That's moral goodness or excellence. Supplement your moral goodness with knowledge. That's a different kind of knowledge to verse 2. This is the knowledge of wisdom and discernment in life. Supplement your wisdom and discernment with self-control. Supplement your self-control with steadfastness, that's perseverance, that's endurance. Don't be like those who sort of start off in the Christian life and then pull back. Endure, persevere. Supplement your perseverance with godliness, spiritual piety. Supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. That is a love for all Christians. And this was quite surprising in the first century for Peter to use this word. It's the word Philadelphia, from which we get the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And the reason it's a surprise is because this was only ever used of blood relatives. So anyone reading this in the first century would have been surprised that Peter's talking about a love that can be brotherly, sisterly, between people who are not related by blood. And Peter's saying, add to your godliness a love for other Christians, an affection for them, and then finally, love. Now, I don't think there's any deliberate order in this list, except perhaps for the first one and the last one. The Christian life does begin with faith, with a faith commitment to Christ. And love is the crowning virtue of all Christian virtues. In a sense, love encompasses all of these virtues here. But in between, I think the list is just a random list. He's just thinking of things that Christians should add to their lives. They don't come in any necessary order. However, I don't think It's random in the sense he's just plucked them out of his head. Each of these virtues counters the lifestyle of the false teachers that we'll see in chapter 2. So knowledge, the wisdom and discernment counters the irrationality and ignorance of the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 12. Self-control counters the sensual indulgence of the life of the false teachers in chapter 2. Steadfastness counters the false teachers deviating from the right path. Godliness counters their ungodliness. Brotherly affection counters their greed, etc., etc. In other words, what Peter is saying here is, as you diligently live out your godly life, confirming your reservation in heaven, live in such a way that is so different to those around you, even those in the church who preach a false gospel. What Peter's saying is, you need to supplement your life if you want to confirm your place in heaven. And note the language, verse 5, make every effort. And then again in verse 10, be diligent. Same word, make every effort. The way to heaven is the diligent, godly life. And in order to encourage us towards this, Peter gives us two motivations in verse 8 and 9. He gives us motivations for the here and now in verse 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, he gives us two motivations for the future, that are future. Let's look at the first set of motivations. Look at the two for clauses. There's one in verse 8 and one in verse 9. The first is put negatively, positively. He says, he promises fruitfulness, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now, it sounds like a negative statement, but it's a special form of speech called a litotes, which is where you affirm, you make the affirmation by stating the negative. So Peter says, you will be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful, which is really another way of saying you will be effective and fruitful. So that's the first motivation for working hard at supplementing our Christian lives. You will be fruitful. Now, who of us here isn't satisfied with an effective, fruitful, productive life? It's like when you are studying for your GCSEs or A-levels. I know some of the young people are studying for those things at the minute. You know the satisfaction when you've put the hard work in and you go to get your grades and you get the grade that you hoped for. It's satisfying because you were productive, or at work you receive praise or a promotion for a job well done. Fruitfulness is satisfying. But not only that, fruitfulness impacts the world. Jackie was at a concert last night in St. John's College with her dad and sister, and she learned a little bit about Mozart. I mean, think about how much of Mozart's music is played all over the world. Do you know what age Mozart died at? 35. The great Mozart. What a fruitful, productive life that impacted the world of music. Do you not want to be like that as a Christian? A fruitful Christian that impacts the world for Jesus? Well, that's the positive motivation. And then Peter gives a negative one in verse 9. Notice the four again. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter's really saying that if you don't practice these things, then blind forgetfulness will be yours. Sin, in the end, will get the better of you because you've forgotten that you were cleansed from it. And that's no small thing for sin to get the better of you again. So Peter is saying, what would you rather have? Blind forgetfulness or effective fruitfulness? Those are the two motivations for the godly life. And that brings us to the climax of Peter's argument. We've seen first that he gives us Christ's gracious provision and promise of the godly life in verses 1 to 4. Then he gives us a zealous provision for the godly life, our zealous provision, verses 5 to 9 with the two motivations. And now he comes to the climax, our zealous confirmation of the godly life. Our zealous confirmation, verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent in light of what I have said. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the two motivational clauses again, the two four clauses. If you make your calling and election sure, if you confirm your reservation, four, here's the motivation, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, you won't fall short of entering the kingdom like the Olympian athlete who might fall at the finish line before they cross it. I was thinking of this a little this week as I was cycling along in Cambridge. It is known as the cycling city. How do you fall off your bike in Cambridge? You get hit by a car or by another cyclist or by someone crossing the road. But that's not the only way, by being hit by someone. How do you fall off your bike? You come to a standstill. Have you ever tried staying on your bike without putting your feet down when it's standing still? You fall over. And that's Peter's point. You've got to keep moving. How do you stay most stable on a bike? By keeping moving. Don't stand still. Don't become inert. Grow, says Peter. Supplement. Stay on the move as a Christian. And then comes the final motivation. For if you do, what awaits you is a lavish reception by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The word richly provided here reminds us again of the grace of God, that the Christian life from beginning to end begins and ends with grace. But Peter's point is, with grace comes responsibility. Our Christian lives have been graciously provided for us, but the life needs to be zealously supplemented, zealously confirmed. There's no automatic escalator to heaven. There's only a stairway which we've got to walk up. So this is how Peter starts his letter, with an exhortation towards godly living so that we will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter says to us tonight, don't presume upon your reservation. Confirm it. You see, if truth be told, the reason why I didn't confirm my reservation that time in Nairobi is because I couldn't be bothered making the effort. I was living in Tanzania, working at an orphanage, and to confirm my reservation, I would have had to get in a car, had to ask someone to borrow a car, get in a car, go down into the town, find a phone, pay for an international phone call into Nairobi, etc., etc., etc. I remember thinking, this is just such a hassle. And I nearly missed my flight. The thing is, though, and the difference is, that with the Christian life, you cannot get into heaven as someone who gets in with no zealous, diligent work in your Christian life. No one who has obtained an equal faith with the apostles, no one who has graciously received the godly life from Christ, or the promise of the God-like life, gets into heaven by doing nothing in response. Grace is free, yes, but our response is never effortless. With grace comes responsibility. And so Peter says, confirm your reservation in that eternal kingdom.